Matthew chapter 7, the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that comes through the eyes of Matthew. We're in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word, that you'll give us encouragement and insight, what we should be looking for, how we as Christians should think, how we should live, and do the best we can in living our lives as lights for you. So please teach us tonight by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, perhaps one of the most beloved verses of sinners. Judge not that you be not judged. It's probably the only verse that those in sin know. This is the one they quote. This is the one that hangs on the refrigerator. They don't want to be judged. They just want to live as they want to live, and they don't want anyone telling them otherwise. Well, too late, because sinners and sin is already judged. And it's not a matter of judgment. It's easy to know what the Bible says about sin. We know what sin is. There's no question. So it's not a matter of whether or not you're sinning or we are sinning. It's a matter of whether or not we're going to admit it. That's really the question. We as Christians, and we want to balance this out very carefully. The scripture here is saying not that we don't judge sin, because sin is judgeable, as we're going to see in just a moment. But I do believe that judgmentalism is a whole different beast. And being judgmental is an attitude that must be repented of as quickly as we possibly can. Jesus judged sin, but he was never judgmental. Two different things. It was easy to look at the woman at the well and say, the man you're with is not your husband. You've been with five others, and the man you're with is not your husband. But go and sin no more. There was a balance there, and we Christians need to know that balance. My point is, we're called to love. We're not called to approve of someone's evil lifestyle. And that's what the sinner wants. The sinner wants us to say, I can do what I want, and you're going to be okay with it. No, we don't have to be okay with it. We love you too much to be okay with it, and that's the bottom line. But our judgment, if you will, has to come from the foundation of love rather than self-righteousness, which is what makes it sin. And self-righteousness is what Jesus is talking about. We come from a position where we think we're in a position to judge. No, Christians need to come from a position of, I understand what you are, what you're going through, because I'm a sinner too. And as a sinner, I understand what it means to be trapped in a behavior that is displeasing to the Lord. I understand it. But I also know, as a saved sinner, the victory that comes in walking with Jesus Christ and letting him into my life. That's what we do know. And that's sort of what this passage is really talking about not being judgmental, but loving enough to help a person, but at the same time, without condemning the person. In verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? So Jesus is kind of putting the religious mind on hold, so to speak. He's getting the religious thinkers to say, back off and not forget where you came from. Not forget that while you're trying to take the poor fellow's sin out of his life, your attitude of judgmentalism becomes more sinful. He's talking about the sizes here. A speck in your brother's eye, who, yes, is sinning. The speck is an indication that there's something wrong there. But you're trying to help him when you've got a gigantic piece of wood in your eye. You can't help someone when you're worse off. And that's what he's saying. The judgmentalism comes in when we think that we have risen above someone else and are able to do so. That's really a hypocritical double standard that he's talking about here. It's a double standard in that you think your brother's speck is bigger than the beam in your eye. Do you get the point? It's not. And Jesus is turning that around here by saying in verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So he's not denying that both have a problem. The problem with the judgmental person is he doesn't admit that he has the problem. And that is really a dangerous condition, because a judgmental person always heaps condemnation upon other people. Always. And Paul tells us in Romans that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so we have to be able to help the person. Paul balanced it out nicely in Galatians 6. He understands that we step in things sometimes, and those of us who are spiritual, he says, are supposed to go and help those who have displaced themselves, and we who are spiritual need to consider ourselves. In other words, make sure that your eyes are clear and you're able to help someone. Otherwise, that is hypocritical of us to think that we can help someone else when our sin is just as bad, if not worse. And often what happens is, in what he's talking about here and talking this way about the speck versus the plank, is that we somehow think or tend to overlook our planks. That's hypocritical of us, to overlook the plank in our eye and be so distracted by our brother's speck that we forget about the plank in our eye. So do not judge in that way. Do not judge, or you will be judged. In that whole first couple of verses there, Jesus is saying, if you judge harshly, you will be judged harshly. If you judge with mercy, you will be judged with mercy. And that's sort of the point. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Casting pearls before swine, or give what is holy to dogs. Now, some dogs, of course, could be sinners here. The Jews called Samaritans dogs. I doubt that's what Jesus was saying. I think what he was saying is there are the holy children of God, and then there are those who are not. And the idea here is possibly simply as simple as, when you're preaching the gospel, be careful that you preach to someone who has been prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive it. And if you keep trying to push and to push and to push down someone's throat and they're not ready to hear it, they're going to turn on you and it could be ugly. It could also mean, if we keep it in context with what he's saying here, is that very often when we start judging people, it's often a mistake that we make as Christians when we judge the non-believer, the dogs, if you will. If we judge the non-believer by the same standard we judge the Christians, then we are casting pearls before swine, in the sense of telling the non-believer, who does not have the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, to tell him that he can't live in sin. Well, what is he supposed to do? What is the non-believer supposed to do? And we tell them, well, that's sin. You're not supposed to do it. A non-believer doesn't care about that. And in a sense, we throw out these pearls of wisdom before swine. They can't get it. They won't get it. And when we judge the non-believing mind, the non-believer, by the same standards, it's one thing when we tell a Christian, you should be living better than that. That's a whole different story. But when we talk to the non-believer, we need to understand that they do not have the capacity for holy living. And we, unfortunately, Christians, judge so wrongly when it comes to the unbelieving world, in that we somehow believe they're supposed to come up to a standard that we live by. But we can't even live by that standard without the Holy Spirit. And so if we can't live that way, why would we think that our neighbor who's not a believer is going to live that way? So keep it all in perspective. Don't throw these beautiful words of wisdom out to the non-believer, unless, of course, it is the gospel that gives them the solution to the weaknesses of their lives. And especially be an example of victory, one who has had that. And that's the whole context, I think, summed up in verse 6. In verse 7 begins this little discourse on prayer and how to seek the Lord. Ask, and it will be given to you. This is Jesus now. He's teaching these people on the mountainside, right on the side of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching them how to talk to God, how to approach the living God. And you don't have to, it's almost as if he's saying, you don't have to walk to the temple to talk to him. You don't have to go see the priest to talk to him. Just ask. That's the relationship we have with the Lord. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Seek whom? Well, seek the Lord. And you're going to find the answers you're looking for. Knock, and it will be open to you. And whoever asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, will be open. Now, here again, we must assume Jesus is talking to the believer. As a believer, go ask. James put it in another way. You have not because you've asked not. And if you do ask, sometimes he says you ask the wrong way. And you're not getting it, you're not getting the answers that you want because perhaps the attitude was wrong or the intent was wrong or the motive was wrong. And so you're upset because the Lord didn't give you what you wanted. Well, he knew what you were going to do with what you wanted. And that's why he didn't give it to you. But here, this whole chapter, as you're going to see, is all about relationship. This is mostly about relationship. Remember, we ended the previous chapter where Jesus taught us to pray our Father. There's a relationship there. In verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if then, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Now, he's calling him evil, meaning you are not as holy as God. He's not insulting anyone here. What he's saying is we are fallen creatures. And if we're fallen creatures, if your kid comes to you, and it says there in verse 9, and asks you for bread, you being a fallen creature knows better than to give your son a stone. If your son wants bread, you're going to give him bread. Of course you would. And in verse 10, if your son asks for a piece of fish, you're going to give him a piece of fish. How many parents do we have among us here who there was one last little bite and you wanted it so badly, and you looked over and you saw the eyes of your child, and you gave him that last bite. And we're fallen. We're fallen creatures, and we know to do good like that. So to think that our God is less than human nature is actually sin. To think that God is to be judged by humans in that way is laughable. He said, that's why Jesus said this in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then what makes you think our Heavenly Father couldn't do that or wouldn't do that? Of course, God loves to give good gifts to his children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So ask. This is the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. Ask him, and ask him, and if he doesn't answer the first time, then seek him. And if he doesn't answer after you've sought him for a while, then keep knocking and keep going to him. And it may be that he's not answering on purpose. And the reason he's not answering on purpose is because it makes you come back and come back again and come back again. That's what he's looking for, is that relationship with us. Verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You know, I forget who sang the song back in the 80s, I believe. I want to know what love is. Remember that song? Who sang that song? I don't know. I don't care. Corn. I don't care. Corn. Okay, great. Corn. Huh? Foreigner. Oh, I thought you said Korn. That was a different group. Sorry. Sorry, Dino. It's your Italian accent. I didn't get it. Foreigner. Okay, great. It's because you're a foreigner. I didn't get it, but it's okay. I want to know what love is. They're asking the question. Well, if you want to know what love is, here's the answer. This is love. Here is the definition of agape love. Do whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Love is doing the right thing. Now the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees had a law. They interpreted it as don't do to someone what you wouldn't want them to do to you. It's a good law. Don't do unto others as you wouldn't want them to do to you. And that was the way the Jewish teachers of the law taught the people. You know, in a sense, they're asking you to withhold evil. But what Jesus did is flipped it around. Don't withhold good. Give people good things just as you would want them to give to you. Or be good to others, be kind to others, be loving toward others, just as you want them to do to you. So he has now put this love in the forefront as the action. And now this is where a lot of people have a problem. What if they don't love me back? What if they do evil in response? So what? It doesn't matter. It's not what we're getting from it. Otherwise, it's not agape. It's selfish. And then it's not true love. When we say we love someone and we do something, we say, that's it, I'm not doing it ever again. It was never done out of love. Ever. You can convince yourself, fool yourself, but if you get offended, it was not done out of love. Love is doing the right thing regardless of how it's reacted to or responded to. Even if it's turned away, even if it's mistreated, even if it's offensive to you, you've done the right thing. That's it. Let it go. You did it as unto the Lord, the right thing. And you have fulfilled the law and the prophets. We often judge our love by the reaction of the people or the person that we're showing this love to. Because we go there and we often think, if I do this, they're going to be so thrilled. They're going to be so blessed. They're going to be so happy. Have you ever given someone something and have less than a good reaction? Oh, thank you. That's it? That's all you... Oh, thank you? Do you know how hard I worked for that? Do you know how expensive it was? That's all you got to say? You got your reward. That was it. Doesn't go any further than that. It's hard to do, but Jesus is talking about spiritual things, not physical things, not human things. These are spiritual things. Speaking of spiritual things, he says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Oof. Narrow gate. Jesus is really speaking about a right way and a wrong way. Enter by the narrow gate, or the right gate. For wide is the wrong way that leads to destruction. Now, having looked at this, of course, he's saying this is the difficult, the narrow way is the difficult way, and few will find that way. But Jesus is teaching something that is very unwelcome news in our day. Jesus teaches absolute truth. There is a narrow way. It is the right way. There is a broad way, a wide way. It's the wrong way because of where it takes you. One takes you to destruction. The other will take you to life. The narrow way takes you to life. And that's a hard way. It's a difficult way. And of course, if you put it in context, verse 12 is the context. That's a difficult way. It's very hard to find that way. There are few who find the way which leads to life. But that's what he's asking us to look for. Look for that way. The Christian life is not an easy life. The Christian life is not one that is promised a bed of roses. It's promised the roses with the thorns. And the thorns are part of the Christian life. And sometimes they're more thorns than roses. Other times, though, It is a blessed aroma of the rose petals, if you will. But in the end, we get not only the roses, but we get the giver of the roses. We get Jesus himself. So our way is a difficult way, but it is the way that leads to life. And don't let anyone tell you that the Christian life is supposed to be an easy one. It certainly is not. It's the one that leads to destruction that's easier, because that's the way of the natural flesh, the way of nature. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. Whoa. Judge not, brother. How do you make a judgment that someone is false? How do you make a judgment of a right way or a wrong way? You have to make a discernment, a judgment that something is right and something is wrong. Someone is true and someone is false. The problem there is that when we make ourselves the standard, we've already violated God's rule of love. The standard has to be Jesus Christ and his word, not opinion or preference. Those are different things. There are preferences, especially when it comes to expressions in Christian life and the Christian faith. We have certain preferences here, but they're not the law. We prefer this style of music. Not everyone likes that style of music. That's okay. But this is not spiritual, meaning this is what we choose because it's God's music. No, it's not. It's just our choice. It's as simple as that. But we like other kinds of music, but that's not what we use. Other churches have different preferences. Those are perfectly okay. But to judge one more spiritual than the other, really, you're walking down a slippery slope, and it can be very, very dangerous there. Of course, I'm using that. There are other ways. Some people prefer to baptize by sprinkling. Others prefer to baptize by pouring. Others prefer to baptize by dunking. They're just preferences. It's the point of symbolism there. It's the symbolism of being born again. And it doesn't matter if you're not born again. It doesn't matter how you're baptized. It doesn't mean anything. You just got a little wet. But it's a preference versus a law. And there are no laws governing such things. We're told to, and I think I've used this before not too long ago, we're told to worship the Lord, but we're not told how, other than in spirit and truth. We're supposed to worship in spirit and truth. Do you know that you can line up 10 churches, they'll have 10 different opinions of what that means? But the reality is we're free on so many things. Where we are never free is doctrine. We are never free in the area of doctrine. And doctrine is clear, especially when it deals with Jesus. There are certain things we can have some liberties in because it's not completely clear. But there are other areas, especially dealing with God and with Jesus, there is no room for error there. Therefore, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, this is where it gets difficult. How can we judge someone's inwards? We can't. It's not ours to judge that. We can only judge someone's outwards. And as you say, as he says in verse 16, you will know them by their heart. No, it doesn't say that, because we don't know a person's heart. We often say we know a person's heart, but that would be very wrong. We don't know anyone's heart. We don't know anyone's motive. The only thing we can judge of a person is their fruit. You will know them by their fruits, and we assume that fruits are talking about the way one's life is lived out, the things that are coming forth from their lifestyle. What is their life like? What is their lifestyle like? And these are men or these are women that need to be observed. And you see what they say versus what they do. And those are things we can judge. And he says here, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. In other words, the fruit reveals the root. It's a good one, right? You can take that. It's yours. The fruit reveals the root, because a bad person cannot do good things consistently. A bad person can do good things for a time, but ultimately the truth will come out. The same with a good person. A good person should have goodness coming from his life. Listen, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you are a different person. You are changing. You're becoming good. You're becoming holy. You're becoming better. Now, it won't happen overnight, but it will happen over time. And over time, your life as a Christian should increasingly become better and better and better. That's why we can't judge one another, because we don't really know where each person is in their growth channel, in their growth steps, in their growth process. We're all going to be a little bit different in our production of fruit, if you will. But we have to be able to look at the fruit and to be able to judge that, because the fruit reveals what kind of tree it is. Isn't that true? There are certain trees, leaves are similar. Nectarine and peach, they look similar. They're very similar trees. Sometimes you have to wait till the fruit comes out if you're not that well-versed on leaves. You'll be able to see what the fruit looks like and what it is, and that's what it is. You have to see the fruit to determine what it is. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, nobody likes that. John 15, Jesus touches on this. Again, he says, judge not that you be not judged. Our job is never to judge what happens to the tree. We can judge the fruit. We don't judge the tree. Do you understand? In the sense that we see that the fruit is bad, we can determine that the tree is bad. But we don't have the right to say what happens to the tree. Only the husbandman has the right to do that, according to John chapter 15. What I mean by that is, we're ready to say that person's going to hell. Well, we don't know that. It's implied here. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is the fire? We're not talking campfire here. This is, of course, the fires of eternal damnation. That's judgment, eternal judgment. We don't have the right to judge those things. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And you will know them by the fruit. Not that you could know them or can know them. You will know them, and it's just a matter of time. When Paul was talking about, you know, appointing elders and deacons, he was careful to point out, let them first be tested. He said, some men's sins follow after. And so you kind of have to give it some time. Is the person moving in the right direction? If you're looking for perfection, I can promise you it doesn't exist in the Christian world, in the human world. There was one perfect man, and that was Jesus. Apart from him, everyone else has fallen and has made mistakes, even after they come to Christ. There are no perfect people. If you're a judgmental individual, realize that. Your judgment is false, because it's based on how good you are, and it's already flawed. You've already failed in the permission to judge others in the way that you think you can. And it is not possible. Now, I say this from personal experience. I can be a judgmental person. Did I say that out loud? I can be a judgmental person in my flesh. In my flesh, it's so easy to look down on everyone, because you're all a bunch of idiots as far as I'm concerned. When I was younger, I was an Archie Bunker. And those of you who are old enough know what that means. Archie Bunker was a bonehead. But he didn't see anything wrong with him. It was always someone else who was the problem. And, then you look at the fruit of Archie's life, And it was a mess. And it disqualifies him from being a judge. You know what I mean? It disqualifies you. When you think you're perfect, you are disqualified as a spiritual judge. And so let us be careful that we move in the right direction on that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, we can easily, you know, in many of our Bibles, these are divided up into segments and, you know, little topics are being, divided up here. But this could easily fit with the previous section, you know, in the previous sections, you know, but especially the false prophet who says something. That's what a prophet does. He speaks outwardly, and yet his fruits are showing something else. That's what verse 21 is saying here. Just because someone says they're a Christian, if they're doing something different, then that person's claim, we say the claim, must become suspicious. Do you understand? And he makes it very clear that saying is not enough. Notice what he says here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, because the words are just that. They're only words. The deeds are what follow up the words. And so, he who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one who shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be, as James said, a doer of the word, not just a hearer. James had some other interesting things to say about this in James chapter 2, when he said, faith without works is dead, or sayings without doings are dead. Do you get the point? You can't just say you're a Christian and live like Satan. You can't just say you're a Christian and live like a beast, a monster, or someone who's bitter and angry and frustrated. You can't say that. John said that in the first epistle. You cannot say that you love God if you hate your brother. You can't do it. Your sayings and your doings are contradicting each other. And you cannot claim one if the other proves otherwise. And of course, Jesus is saying this, and it's poking us in the eye. Every one of us is being poked in the eye. At least many of us can easily be poked in the eye by this. And it's not with the intent of him to hurt us, but to say, you need to deal with it. And if you've been spending your time pointing fingers at other people and haven't looked at yourself here, then you are on the wrong track. You're on the wrong track spiritually. He said, because in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, which day? The day of judgment, when you stand before God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Haven't we done those things? But I'm telling you, what Jesus is going to say in a moment is going to convince you that these are what we call unsaved believers. Yeah, you heard me right. Unsaved believers. People who claim they believe, but Jesus doesn't know who they are. Notice verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice the doings. Practice lawlessness. The idea here is, what he's saying is, I never knew you. You never had a personal relationship with me. You did all the things that looked good, but it was all a facade. It wasn't real. It was just stuff that someone told you to do and taught you how to do it. And so you did it because, well, all the people you hang out with do it. The church that I went to taught me how to do all of these things, and those are the things I do. And you're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, I don't know who you are. You may have heard about me, but that's not, I don't know you. Because of what you practice. You practice lawlessness. Your faith, your claim of faith is just not real. I read these things, and I have to tell you, as I'm studying this this week, I'm looking at this and I'm saying, I'm judging myself. God, show me. Show me in my life. I put myself through the ringer. Is it possible for me to stand in front of people week after week, day after day, teaching these things and not really feel them in my heart, not really mean them? I began to become, you know, frightened. I worked it all out. Don't worry. I'm good. Let me just get to the end first. But my point is, this is not Frank talking down to you. This is Jesus talking to us all, that he's saying to us, just have a relationship with me. I want you. I don't care what you do in my name. I want you. But what happens, especially to ministers, we become more concerned about what we do for his name than we care about him personally. And we can never lose sight of him. We must never lose sight of him because he is the prize. If you're doing it for a crown, if you're doing it for a mansion, if you're doing it for a position, you're missing the point. It's about him. And we must correct that little thing right there, lest he should say, I never knew you. Or what's worse is you never really knew me. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Do you see the connection here? And you know where these verses are going probably. It's about hearing and obeying. I hear his word and I intend to obey because I love him and I love his word. Jesus, remember, is the one who said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. We live by his word. If he says it, that settles it. It is my life from now on. It becomes the command of my life because he said it. That's the one who is sold out for Christ. And we may not be good at it. You know, I've used this example before. You put a piece of paper in front of your child with a little figure on there, and you say, there you go, color in the lines. And they start to color, and it's a mess. They don't know how to color in the lines. And what do you do with it? You hang it on your refrigerator as if you're proud of this thing. I mean, it's junk. It is. I mean, it's terrible. You wouldn't take it to an art show. You wouldn't sell it at a garage sale even. You'd be embarrassed to sell it at a garage sale. But your baby made it. In fact, you're not going to sell it at all. You're going to pack it away, you're going to frame it, and you're going to leave it somewhere until someday you're going to go, why did I save that thing again? Because you realize, that's my baby. But if your child is 30 years old now and can't color in the lines, you've got something going on there, something else. The point is, that's the beginnings. As a child of God, you hear the command of your Father in heaven. You hear the command of Jesus, and he tells you, do this or that. Do whatever, you know, the word would say here, and I'm going to live that way. And you go out to try and live that way, and you make a mess of it. And you can't do it. And right away, our natural reaction is to condemn ourselves for not being perfect at it. That's wrong. As if you believe God is disappointed with you because you weren't perfect. He's the one who bought you, remember? He knew he bought a lemon. He knew what he was getting. There was absolutely no expectation of perfection in you, period. So get off your back. Get off yourself, meaning, you know, don't be so hard on yourself. But walk in grace. We walk in grace. He doesn't judge us without grace. We are in Christ now. That doesn't mean that we don't try to color inside the lines. That's our goal. You know, when I'm 10, I want to be able to color inside the lines. When I'm 20 years in the Lord, I might even get rid of the lines and see if I can draw a little bit, you know? I stopped that a long time ago. I can't draw. But you get my point. We grow a little bit in the Lord, and we shouldn't be so hard on ourselves. Of course, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's what Romans 8:1 says. But there is condemnation from those who are in Christ, and that's what we have to be careful of. In other words, we can't live by human standards. I don't care who they are. Christians are constantly throwing their own personal standards on everyone else. You shouldn't do this because it's not right. You shouldn't do that because it's not right. You shouldn't do that. You should do this. You have to do that. And pretty soon we start thinking, I don't even need the Bible. I've got all these people telling me how to live my life. I don't have to live my life at all. I don't have to read my Bible at all. I'll just do what they say. Pretty soon, you've got 20 different people telling you what is expected of you in God. And of course, they're the older Christians, and so I have to believe what they say. And eventually, you find yourself so confused and frustrated that you walk away from the faith. This Christian life is too hard. And the Christian life is hard. But not as hard as what Christians make it. Christians will make it harder for you. So the wise man, therefore, is the one whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now the rock is not the Christian church, folks. Hear me on this. The church is not the rock. The church is built on the rock. Ooh, we forget that sometimes, don't we? We think that I need church. I have to go to church. If I don't go to church, I'll be stuck. And, well, eventually that's true. We shouldn't separate ourselves from fellowship. There is scripture that tells us, do not forsake the assembling of the saints, which means you need church. But when we put all of our confidence in the church, we've missed the rock. Our confidence, our life, our faith, our relationship has to be built in Jesus Christ. And as we mature in the faith, people who love Jesus come together at the church. And it explodes. We're people who love Jesus Christ. And we love him at home. We love him in our closets. We love him by ourselves. And when we come together, it's like taking a barbecue of coals, all the charcoal, and bringing them all into a pile. And when that happens, then it begins to burn hot. You ever seen that? But you take one of those coals and put it off by itself, it dies off. It all has to be in a pile for it to get smoking white hot. That's what we want to be. But at home, we have to stoke the fires. And we long for him more and more and more. Now our lives are built on the rock who is Jesus. Jesus is the rock. And if we put anything in the place of the rock, then we're in trouble. And the rain will descend, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, when he's talking about house here, he's talking about your life. He's not talking about your buildings. He's talking about your life. If your life is built on Jesus Christ, you will face anything that is thrown at you and survive it. If your life is not built on Jesus Christ, then he tells us about that too. But, in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, his intent is not to practice it. His intent is in no way to be a different person in the Lord. If that is not your intent, you hear it, but you don't want to do it, then you're a fool. Who does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house, his life, on sand. A foolish man builds a house on sand because you need a foundation. Foundation requires rock. Here we use concrete. It's rock. Same point, the same idea is there. You find something solid and you build on it. Jesus is talking about the spiritual life. In the spiritual life, he is the rock that we build our lives upon. The sayings here is the word of God. We hear the sayings. In other words, the more we take the word of God, apply it to our lives, our relationship and foundation in Christ is built stronger and stronger and stronger. And those of you who've been with us for years understand that. You know, it's easy to come to a church. I remember the first time I started to listen to the teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, and I'd think, oh man, my heart was being filled, and there's so much teaching. I love it. And I remember the first time I wanted to bring someone to church, and I brought him to church, and I said, you're going to love this guy. He's just so fantastic. And they sat in there, listened to him, and went, yeah, he's all right. After I punched him, I told him, I said, you got to be kidding me. No, I mean, my point is, here, it is an ongoing training in the Word. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. A little bit here, a little bit there. It's like, imagine the bricklayer as he's laying the bricks, and it's so meticulous as he lays the bricks with the line that's there and hitting it with his, whatever the thing is. Trowel, yes, and lining it up. And if he's not careful, this thing's all over the map. It's all over the place. By the time you get up to the top floor, you're looking at it, you're thinking, I don't think we're going to get a roof on that thing. Can't do it. It's meticulous. And that's the child of God. As he's growing in the Word, he's meticulous with it. And sometimes being meticulous can be a little bit boring. And sometimes studying the Scriptures can be that way. And we push ourselves through line upon line, scripture, precept upon precept, scripture upon scripture, verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter, book upon book. And that's how we grow. That's our philosophy anyway. That's how we approach church, by laying the foundation. And those of you who want that foundation laid in your life will find it, and you'll see, I can handle this. I can handle the trials of life. I will do it. But if you don't want to live that way, then Jesus said, and they will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It fell. Wasn't cared for properly. The steps necessary to build this house properly were not taken. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, as are we when we hear him even today. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes only taught what others told them to teach. There was no authority in their words. And Jesus, of course, is the authority because he is the Word. He inspired the Word. He was the angel of the Lord who spoke in the Old Testament. He is the living God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And Jesus is the one, of course, who has the ability to speak with authority because he is the Word. And the people were listening to him. And this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And they were sitting there and thinking, oh my, we've never heard this kind of teaching before. And they enjoyed it. They loved it. And they kept going back. And you'll see in chapter 8, when we get there next week, they just kept following. They didn't want him to stop. And I hope that you'll find the Word of God that way too. You don't want to stop listening to it. Let's face it, all of us, we can get lazy. We can get lazy in our devotional reading at home, which is really a real important part. But we mustn't. We must fight through it. We must keep pushing through. Even when you're lazy and you say, yeah, well, I read and I don't get anything out of it. Read anyway, because you're going to break through that. And when you break through that, you're going to start getting something out of it. You're going to be thinking, oh, do I love the Word of God. I just love it. I have to tell you just a quick story as we close. A few nights ago, I would say maybe 2 weeks ago, I was really troubled. Really troubled. I don't even know why. Just one of those nights, you know. And it was about 2:30 in the morning. And I got up at 2:30 in the morning, and I just knew I needed to go and read the Word. It was like it's calling for me. And I went, and I just went to a passage in Psalms. Whenever I'm like this, when I get troubled like that, I always go to the Psalms. And I didn't want to just let the wind blow it open. I kind of sat there for a moment, all right, what psalm? And a number came in my head, and I turned to that psalm, and I read through it. Oh, the first words, the very first words, exactly what I needed. And the funny thing is, I didn't even know what was troubling me. Do you know, have you ever been like that? It's 2:30 in the morning, and I'm not happy about that. Normal people go to sleep at that time. And when this happens, it's disturbing. And I'm sitting in this place, and I'm thinking, oh, that was just what I needed. And I couldn't go to bed again. I wanted to read it again. And I read it again, and I read it again a third time. And I just sat there, and I just thanked the Lord, and I'm just praising Him. Now, it's about maybe 3:30 now, and I'm thinking, I can go to sleep now. I'm at rest. And I went back to bed and slept. That, in my experience, is how the Word of God works in my heart, bringing me peace and bringing me comfort. And I know what was troubling me now, back, but I didn't know that night. Now I know, and I've watched, as just as the psalm said, it all worked out. Just as He said it was going to work out. It was just Him speaking to me. And He does that, and He'll do that to all of us. I don't have any special gift here. He wants to do that with every one of us. Ask, seek, knock, and He'll answer all of the things that trouble you, even if you don't know what's troubling you. And I'll bet a good many of us are that way. Have you ever been depressed and you don't even know why? Maybe God just wants you to seek Him. Spend time with Him. That's all. Amen? Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It is a beautiful gift to us. Thank You for Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Thank You, Lord, for Your presence in our hearts, in our minds. Yes, Lord, You speak to our minds through Your Word. You speak to our hearts through Your Word and through Your Spirit. And we want to listen, but more than that, we want to obey. And Lord, I thank You how Your Word is so living and powerful and able to bring comfort when we need it most. And so we will listen and heed and obey. And Lord, we want to be the wise servant, the wise man, the wise woman who will build our lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for Your strength in our lives. Those of us who are weaker, make us stronger. Those of us who are stronger, keep us stronger, make us even more strong, and make us always, Lord, to be fruitful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.